Our study tonight is out of Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 15, the leader's basis for teaching godly personal conduct in a deteriorating culture. For leaders in the local church to heed Paul's Titus 2, 1 to 10 directive, which is our last lesson, to teach others to live godly lives amid a deteriorating culture, creates a big tension as they call people to live opposite the culture. It's very interesting. We are called to live opposite the culture. In the culture, you do your own thing. If it feels good, you do it. If you can cut corners without getting caught, you cut corners. If you can tell a little white lie in order to further what you think is the benefit of white mankind, you tell a little white lie. We don't do that. We teach, no, always tell the truth. We say it's better to obey God rather than doing necessarily what feels good, and so forth. So we call upon people to live in tension with the culture. Now, how do you explain that? How do we verify and validate calling people to live opposite the culture? This teaching has to be given, and Paul explains why. Titus chapter 2, 11 to 15. I want to read the verses, and then we'll look at it. The rationale, or the reason, for teachers having to teach godly personal conduct in a deteriorating culture. Verse 11, 4. 4 introduces the explanation of verses 1 to 10. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all mankind, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world or age, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise you, or let no man do an end run around you. Another way of translating it. Okay, having directed Titus in Titus chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, to teach local church believers to live uprightly in personal conduct, Paul supplied the reasons for this directive beginning in verse 11 with the word for. For explains what happened. And those reasons are fourfold as described in verses 11 to 14. First, God holds all men, lost and saved, accountable to believe in Christ by his grace to be saved from sin. And that directs Christians of all people on the earth thus to live uprightly before him. Local church leaders must teach other believers to live uprightly in personal conduct because God's unmerited favor has appeared to all men through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Meaning God holds all people accountable to trusting Christ to be cleansed from sin and then live righteously. You know, we live in a world that basically doesn't accept the gospel of Christ and kind of turns its back on it. But that doesn't mean that the whole world isn't accountable. It is. Every single person around us in our culture is accountable to God because the gospel has appeared to all people. Now, if the gospel has appeared to all people, it's appeared to us and we believe it, that puts us under a special obligation. If God holds all people accountable, including all people in the deteriorating culture itself, then the believer in Christ of all people on the earth is obliged to live apart from sin. It's interesting. The Bible tells us that there is a great tribulation that's going to come on the earth, a 7-year tribulation. It's not going to be something that just affects one little neck of the woods, one part of the country, or just third world countries, as often we think in the Western culture. It's going to affect everybody. You know, when it talks about a third of the world dying because of hunger, that's going to affect the United States and Great Britain and Canada, France, Germany, and so forth, as well as third world countries. When it talks about a third of the world dying because of disease, or a third of the world dying because the seas are turned to blood, that's going to affect this nation as well. Because all men are accountable to God. And since men have rejected the gospel of Christ, God is going to seek to wake them up. So, there's an accounting we have to God. So the grace of God that appears to everybody puts us under obligation to heed the call of God to live godly lives. Second, Christ's salvation saves from sin, requiring believers to part with sin to live uprightly. In verse 12, believers are to renounce, our neomai means to renounce, impiety. Asebe is impiety, anything that is profane. That means anything that is lewd or coarse in this world instead of being righteous. And worldly, kosmikos. Kosmos is the word for the universe. Kosmikos means worldly. We're supposed to renounce impiety and worldly lusts. And the lusts of the world are the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We are supposed to renounce that and live moderately self-controlled, sophronos, moderate self-controlled lives, righteous and godly. Eusebos actually means, it's the word that is used for consistent attendance in worship, believe it or not. It's reliability in our worship with the Lord. Lives in this present evil world amid its deteriorating culture. Isn't that something? He wants us to renounce impiety and worldly lusts and live moderate, self-controlled, righteous, godly lives. God loves people who excel in the basics. That's something. That's extremely important to him. He doesn't call us to wow him with super duper works out here. He calls us to excel in doing the ordinary, regular routine of life. You know, we think, how boring, but to God, oh, how wonderful. He loves it because the world doesn't live moderate lives. The world doesn't live self-controlled lives. That's what he wants us to live. It thus follows that a Christian who has been saved from sin not continue to sin. I put a verse down that Paul used in Romans chapter 6, 1 and 2 verses there that hit the same idea. In Romans 6, 1, Paul said, what shall we then say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Meganoito, may it never be. How shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? God saved us from sin. He forgave us sin. And the implication is, all right, stop sinning. Don't sin anymore. I don't want you to sin. I want you to live righteously. So, that's very, very important. We hit this in the adult Sunday school class this morning as well. So, Christ's salvation saves from sin, requiring believers to part with sin and live uprightly. Third, Christ's salvation saves one unto something. Unto the blessed, glorious appearing of a great Savior. Verse 13, looking for that blessed hope. The word blessed hope, words blessed hope are often used by fundamentalist Christians to refer to the rapture of the church. And the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are saved under the blessed, glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And his kingdom that will replace the current passing age of wickedness. The wickedness that we see around us, the world that we see around us, yes, the world is going to pot, so to speak. It's going downhill. But this isn't the last age that's here. There is another age that is coming. It's the age of the kingdom, in which there will be righteousness all over the earth, and it will be enforced by the Lord Jesus Christ. He will rule with a rod of iron. But it will be a time of tremendous blessing and light and joy and love and peace. The fruits of the Spirit will abound in tremendous measure. So this implies that believers are going to be held accountable for how they live at Christ's return. You see, this world is not the end. It doesn't have the last say. God's going to have the last say. Revelation chapter 22, verse 12. I wrote a verse down here. Just in the last chapter of the Bible, the Lord Jesus says, behold, I am coming quickly. Revelation 22, 12. Behold, I come quickly. And my reward is with me to give every man according to his work, as his work shall be. The reason for that is your works reveal your heart. And what you believe and what you think is what you end up doing. So God judges people by their work, because their works demonstrate what's going on. Now this applies also to believers. We are going to be judged according to our works at the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're all going to stand there, all of us who knows Christ as our Savior. And God is going to test our works, and they have to find his approval. They have to be works that are approved by the Lord, and those are works that are done in the power and in the will of God, and with the gifting that God has given us. And if it passed the test, they last. If it doesn't, they're consumed, they're burned up. But then we're going to be receiving reward based upon what's left. And those rewards are genuine rewards of crowns for specific things that have been achieved. And these are all to the glory of the Lord. So, we are saved unto something that is coming. And that automatically implies we've got a future accounting to give to the Lord. In view of that future accounting, how ought I then to live? Fourth, Christ gave himself for believers to redeem them from all sin unto good works. Notice verse 14, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. This is a very moving verse when you think about this. Christ Jesus died to redeem us from all lawlessness. Think of that. The death that the Son of God went through on the cross, the beating, the scourging, the rejection by men, the rejection by the Father, where he cried, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, God, why have you forsaken me? And sabachthani is in Aramaic. That was his native tongue. That's what he spoke as a child growing up. He didn't speak Hebrew. He spoke Aramaic. They brought that with them. The Jews did when they came back from the Babylonian captivity. Otherwise, it would have been tabachthani, I think. But anyway, sabachthani is the Aramaic. And you always resort to your original language when you're under tremendous pressure or torment. And Jesus was under tremendous torment emotionally at that point, spiritually. And that's what he went through. But he went through that willingly. Why? One of the big reasons is to redeem us from sin. That's how much he hates sin. And he loves righteousness. Well, Christ died to redeem us from all lawlessness, anomia, and that is from all sin. 1 John 3, 4 says lawlessness is sin. And to cleanse or purify, katharizo, unto himself a chosen or a peculiar people, periousios. See, he wants a people that is unique from the deteriorating culture. He doesn't want us to be like the deteriorating culture. He wants us to be separate from that. He wants us to stand out as lights in the midst of a dark world. Very important. Periousios. Chosen peculiar people who are different from those in the deteriorating culture who are also, and as believers, we are supposed to be eager and zealous. Zealots. We get the word zealot from this. Zelotes. To do good works versus the culture's sins. See, if you remember the Cretans that Paul talks about in Titus chapter 1, verse 12, they're always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies, or lazy. Instead of being liars, God wants us to be the people who tell the truth. Instead of being evil beasts, which means brutal, God wants us to be gentle and kind and compassionate. Instead of being slow bellies, he doesn't want us to be lazy at all. And slow bellies, gluttons, lazy gluttons. God doesn't want us to be lazy, and he wants us to be self-controlled. He wants us to be just the opposite of all of the culture that is around us. And he wants us to be anxious and urgent to do good works. When you get into a deteriorating culture, often there's a tendency to develop the entitlement mentality where you're looking for just handouts from the government, nothing but handouts. God doesn't want that. He wants us to be productive. To roll up the sleeves and go to work, and if we see that there's a need, to fix it. You know, for example, I've often mentioned this as a pastor. We can look around at the church and we see, there are weaknesses in the church. There are things that need to be done. Well, we have two reactions to that. One is to criticize the thing that's there, or the thing is to roll up your sleeve and address it. That's what God wants us to do, address it. There are always needs. Well, that's what we're supposed to do. Look at it as an opportunity. It's an opportunity to help somebody, help the church, whatever, roll up the sleeves and go to them. A person who's really great on this is Dan McLarty. He goes around and he sees something needs to get fixed. He fixes it. Now, I know he has a habit. He likes to do that. But that's something that's a good thing. And I know there are other people, but Dan just comes right to mind. You know, the fix-it man. And we started to work on the fellowship hall back here, so he wanted to complete it. That's the type of thing God's looking for. Earnestly, a zealousness and eagerness to do good works. Accordingly, it only follows that the believer heed the will of Christ to stop sinning and be very eager to produce good works in contrast to the godless world that is around him. Now, accordingly, Titus, as well as every pastor and local church leader since his era, is to speak laleo, and to urge, exhort, encourage, parakaleo, We use the word paraclete. The Holy Spirit is the paraclete, the one who comes alongside in John chapter 14. This is the verb form, to urge, exhort, encourage. And to reprove and correct, elegko, is to point out sin and say, no, it's wrong, this is how to do it correctly. And he's supposed to do it with all impressiveness or with authority. So indeed, every local church leader is not to let anyone disregard. Periphroneo is to think around or to do an end run around. But let no one disregard or despise him in this matter and what he teaches. In other words, don't just sit there if someone has a tendency to despise you and just kind of become intimidated. No, you preach it forthrightly, because this is the Lord's will. He wants his people to hear that this is important. And he wants it to hear, this is, you're a representative of the Lord. And so teach it authoritatively, because that's what God wants. He wants his people to hear that God is authoritatively saying, look, I'm giving this to my messenger because I want him to tell you, live righteously. So the lesson is, though for local church leaders to teach people to live opposite and thus in tension with the deteriorating culture, since God holds all men accountable to heed his grace to trust in Jesus Christ for salvation from sin, since God saves the believer from sin unto a godly life, since God's salvation is unto the blessed appearing of Christ, to whom the Christian will be held accountable for how he lives now, and since Christ gave himself to save the believer from sin unto an eagerness to do good works, local church leaders must strongly, authoritatively call God's flock to live righteously. So may local church leaders strongly teach God's people to be eager to live godly lives. And hopefully may God's people also eagerly accept that, because this is the command of God. My wife and I visited a family out of state in a situation. And I remember when we were visiting them, I was concerned, a Christian family, but I was concerned that what I perceived as a degree of worldliness. And I remember I was in the room, actually, that they had a huge den, and they were watching golf, and this person was really wrapped up in golf and so forth, and they were watching the game. And I remember at the time thinking, you know, I have nothing against the game of golf per se, but I do have a problem with getting wrapped up in it. There's a tremendous amount of expenses involved. It's a real time-consuming thing. I don't do that. And I felt so uncomfortable, I had to get up twice. And I was trying to stay there. I had to get up and I'd walk out and do something else. And then I came back. And I believe that the Lord was just leading in my own life, indicating, Don, this is not what I've called you to do. You know, the idea of retiring and going out and just doing nothing but playing golf, to me, would be a waste of my time. You know, God has called me, and we've given our lives, Nadine and I have given our lives serving the Lord and ministering to his people and building them up. That's something that's going to last in eternity. So I just couldn't do that. Well, what's interesting is since then, we have found out that this family has come under some pretty big trials in regards to possessions and things of the world. And I don't think it's a mistake. I think the Lord loves the people, but I see a tremendous, powerful motivation in the heart and mind of God for his people to separate from the world and the mentality of the world itself and live on a higher plane. We're not of this world. The lusts of this world, the goals of this world, the dreams of this world are something that are down here. We've got a heaven that we're aiming for. We have a God to whom we are accountable. And God wants us not to live uncontrolled lives. He wants us to be self-controlled. He doesn't want us to be excessive. He wants us to be moderate. He doesn't want us to be impious. He wants us to be pious. He wants us to be upright and godly and consistent. And that came through with tremendous force. So as I was looking over the message to hear tonight, getting ready to share it with you, I was thinking of this situation, thinking of this family. And I know that the Lord has a lesson for me and for each one of us. You know, pay attention. This is important. So many times we forget about the importance of how we live. But how we live is extremely important to God. He wants us to live really godly lives. He doesn't want us to work ourselves to the bone. He doesn't want to be a slave driver to us as far as overwork or anything like that. He's just talking about righteousness. Excelling in the ordinary. Excelling in the ordinary.